Good morning. Thank you so much for tuning in to Holding Fast the Faithful Word. Sometimes folks ask when I record these. There was a time back in the day when I would record these actually on cassette tapes and then bring them to the office on James Street in Worcester and talk with Randy Berkson for a little while and then go off about my business. Actually, there were two recording stations that were in that particular office. And if you chose to, you could actually go live and do it right from that. But everything's changed, and now everything gets recorded at home and edited and then uploaded to a website and then gets picked up by the radio station and goes on air. So that is the way it is probably done by most today. I'm not sure. I can't say that for sure, but I know from my perspective, sometimes people will ask, well, where do you record? My office at home. And that explains why they hear all the background noise, birds and cars running by, motorcycles, airplanes, whatever. So that's what I do. I try to catch a quiet time to do it right now. It's quiet in the house, not too much going on outside. So this would be a good time to record it. I've been doing a lot of research on the confessions and creeds, and I know there's a lot of debate among many circles as to why you would even do these. And I'm researching that now, so I don't have any arguments as to why. But I will say this, everybody has a creed. So if at the end of the day, your creed is no creed but the Bible, that's a creed. And if you have a doctrinal statement, then that is a confession of sorts. That's a creed. It's what you believe. It's what you hold to. And I've been studying out the 1689 in particular, because that is where I line up the most with, or what I line up the most with, and picked up a really decent book on it. And it was taught apparently in a Sunday school or classroom setting by Samuel Waldron. And I'm looking forward to getting into this book and then eventually teaching a Sunday school through the entire confession. So that won't be for a while. Going to work on some other things and a couple podcasts that I want to do. One on quick prayerism and decisional regeneration. So make sure that you check that out on the iTunes podcast, Holding Fast the Faithful Word. And that should be being recorded hopefully next week. I'm getting a little more background research on it, some material, and then that will be uploaded to the podcast for your listening pleasure. I don't think I'm going to record it for the radio program because I'm locked into a specific amount of time and I don't know how long it's going to take. The last one I did on the worship style, that the normative and regulative worship style, I did a lesson on the regulative worship style, and that was well received, and certainly we've had a fair share of discussions concerning that. But anyway, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today. 2 Corinthians 7 today. And I'm going to begin in verse number 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I believe one of the main dangers to the modern church today is easy believism, quick prayerism, and decisional regeneration. This has formed a pattern for the gospel that is false, and this has resulted in many false conversions and lives lived within the context of Christianity that are false. And I know that's hard for a lot of people to take, because all you're going to do is just believe, and that is true. We're called to believe, absolutely, but that's only half of it. It's an imbalanced presentation of the truth. There needs to be genuine repentance. And repentance is one of those words and one of those doctrines, and there's no shortage of arguments and debates on FB and Twitter and wherever, whatever medium, whatever platform there is. There's discussions and conversations concerning repentance and how bad it is, and back and forth, back and forth. They spend all this time arguing about it, and meanwhile, the church is suffering a great deal. Then, of course, we have the results of this easy believism, because they think, well, I just believe the gospel, so it doesn't matter how I live. And so regardless of their sin or testimony, they're you know, they believe. They made this decision. They checked off a box on a prayer card or whatever. So they're okay now. Everything's okay. And no, actually, it isn't okay. If there's been true repentance, which is the result of regeneration, which took place because of a work of the Holy Spirit. This is the whole thing with decisional regeneration. You don't do it. The Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit creates a new heart in you. You don't create that heart. That's very prideful and arrogant to think that way. No, this is something that God does in you. He does the work. And so we got a lot of self-centered Christians today that are focused on what they did. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. I bowed my head. I raised my hand. I filled out the prayer card. I got baptized. I went to church. I'm faithful. I do good works. It's not about you. It's about what the Lord did. And it's about what the Lord did through the Spirit. So listen, there is no saving faith where there is no sense of sin. And I'll say that again. There is no saving faith where there is no sense of sin. You does not just not forget it. There is no saving faith. If you don't have any knowledge of sin in your life, there's no saving faith. There's nothing there. You need to pray to God grant you repentance. And Paul repeatedly addresses this issue and talks about genuine repentance that leads to, listen up now, leads to acknowledging the righteous character of God's word. It leads to understanding our own propensity for sin, our need for repentance, and God's overarching grace and mercy in forgiving us for our sins through the applied sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask further, is there true belief and repentance if a holy life is not being pursued? I'm not saying perfectly. I'm not making justification because somebody's going to come parachuting in and saying, see, he's teaching sinless perfection. No, I'm not. But are you pursuing after a holy life? Are you burdened by sin? Cast that on the Lord Jesus Christ and take one more step forward towards holiness. Repentance, like many other cherished and historic doctrines of the faith, is taught less and less today, even coming under fire by liberal modernist compromisers. I want to share a quote with you from George Mueller. Many of you know George Mueller through his work with the orphans. And he started quite a few orphanages and ministered to in his lifetime over 20,000 orphans. Great man of prayer, a great man of faith. And this is what he said, and I quote, "There was a day when I died to self, my opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censor, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God," end quote. That's George Mueller. Again, we talk about the old-time religion, right? The old-time faith, the old paths, right? There's some old path stuff right there. There's some old path stuff right there, and you see the testimony in this man's work and the influence, the impact that he made on those children, those orphans. And he still makes an impact on the church today because he's a good default to go to when you want to get an example of what faith is in action. Verse 8 gives us a little bit of context behind Paul's words here. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, it was a strong rebuke. He felt necessary to reprove them for the overt discord and debate and the tension that was within the church. And there were many other issues, obviously, moral issues, and Paul was dealing with these issues. And so he felt, you know, the pain and the grief in sending this letter to them. He loved them, and he didn't want to send this letter to them, but he knew it was needful for him to write it. So you can see his pleasure in verse number 9, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." See, there's the key. Sorrowed to repentance. "For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." So the antecedent, that which goes before to repentance, is godly sorrow. And given the background on our text, let's dig in a little bit to our text for this sermon. Verse number 10, godly sorrow. In the context of repentance, which is the theme of the text, what does godly sorrow look like? For starters, here are some things to consider concerning godly sorrow, which works true repentance. Godly sorrow, number one, is God-focused. It is God who has been offended and therefore should be consulted first in matters of sin. You don't have to go to a pastor or a priest. Go to God, enter into the throne room of God's grace, and confess your sin before God. It is God who was offended, and it is with God you need to be reconciled. Secondly, godly sorrow stirs up a hatred for sin. Our current liberal and apostate church culture justifies sin more than it does to condemn it. And it's getting worse and worse. Many of these liberal churches are caving in to cultural pressures. The church nowhere is told to cave in to cultural pressures. We don't care. Our goal, our purpose, our calling as a church is to preach the gospel, to stand our ground as Christians, to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. There is no other choice. We are truly exclusive. There is no other way into heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly sorrow stirs up hatred for sin, not a love for it, does not seek to justify sin. This happens in conservative churches as well, by the way. Overlook sin, justify it, placate it. No, there needs to be a hatred. You know what the problem is? I'll tell you what the problem is, folks. It's an improper view of God. It's an improper view of God's holiness, his nature, his character, his justice, his wrath. It's an improper view of God. There needs to be a revival on teaching theology proper, doctrines concerning God. Really, I honestly believe that. That man might learn to fear God and be humble before him. Godly sorrow also works, or godly sorrow also accepts full responsibility. Doesn't shift or make excuses. It accepts responsibility, it owns its own failures before God, and in some cases, before men. Godly sorrow results in a changed heart. Listen up, folks. Godly sorrow results in a changed heart that bears fruit. And this is consistent now. We're not talking about, you know, you showing up on Sunday morning in your Sunday best. This fruit is seen throughout your life, throughout your days, throughout your time, seen throughout your days. It results in a changed heart that bears fruit, that brings honor and glory to God Almighty. So what is godly sorrow then? Godly sorrow is the kind of grief that can bring the repentant sinner to tears. And what are some examples of this in the Bible? Well, Peter would be a classic example. Peter was a very bold and prideful man. And the Lord had to humble him. He told the Lord, I would never deny you. And yet he denied the Lord three times. And then when that rooster crowed, he remembered the words of Christ and he wept. Another example would be David. David's a classic example of one who had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart, according to Acts 13:22. Psalm 6 is one of those psalms showing the grief and brokenness over his failures before God. Paul was no different in his constant battle with sin, his struggles against sin. Romans 7 is clear on this. I don't do the things that I ought to do, and I do the things that I ought not to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? He acknowledged it before God. He acknowledged it before men. We are truly blessed to have God's inspired word on this matter, folks, to see this right here in the living, inspired, preserved canon of Scripture. Repentance, the word repentance means a reversal from sin and unbelief, a reversal in our mindset, in our heart, and so forth. It is a true acknowledgement of sin for what it is, and then a true acknowledgement of the offense that sin has caused God, and the need to be reconciled to God by repenting of that sin. So here are a couple of examples from David, Psalm 38:18. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. And this is a Psalm of David. And he said this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." You could see his heart right here. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. He understood sin for what it was. He understood that it was God that he sinned against. He didn't make excuses for it. He didn't justify it. He didn't march in some parade in the street over it. He went before God and said, "This is wrong, and you're right. And you're right in your judgments. You're justified." Well, of course God is justified. He's righteous and holy in all his ways. Acknowledging your sin before God, not trying to make excuses for it, or play the blame game, or play the victim game, which so many do today. Narcissism is a plague in our country. It really is. It's a plague in our country. "I didn't do anything wrong. It's the government's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's this one's. I didn't do anything wrong. It's, you know, my lot in life is because of everyone else's problems." Nobody wants to accept any responsibility. Well, someday you'll have to stand before God, and you're either going to stand on one side of the cross or on the other side. And today's the day you need to get right with the Lord, repent, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said this regarding repentance, and I quote, "Sincere repentance is continual. Believers repent until their dying day. This dropping well is not intermittent. Every other sorrow yields to time, but this dear sorrow grows with our growth, and it is so sweet a bitter that we thank God we are permitted to enjoy and to suffer it until we enter into our eternal rest," end quote. So what is this repentance not to be repented of mentioned in the verse? Paul mentions salvation. I think there are a couple of routes that are taken with this, and one, of course, that seems to be the main one is salvation in general. And certainly repentance and salvation go hand in hand, as you can't have one without the other. There will be evidence of a repentant heart in the new believer, and there will be fruit that follows. So the sorrow he's referring to here is this change of mind. This is a work of God unto salvation. This is a change that will not be regretted. There'll be no remorse for being saved, being born again. There'll be no regrets, no second thoughts, no deconstructing, because this is God's change. This is God's work. No true believer will ever want to go back on this. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is indeed good. Then the second portion, or the second view on it, is more corporate church salvation, the church at Corinth. Because of its testimony and discord and moral issues and doctrinal issues and all these things that Paul had originally rebuked them for in the first letter. The repentance brought a salvation of sorts in regards to their testimony. I tend to lean more towards that because of the context, but I have no issue utilizing both of them in a sermon like this or even in a discussion. So there are no regrets. There's no regrets in salvation in and through Christ. There's no regrets in the hope that is in Christ and the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. There's no regret, listen up, there's no regret in turning from sin or whatsoever things offend God. No regret whatsoever. There's no regret in serving God, following God, and there's no regret in testifying about God. There's no regret in being a living sacrifice for God. Now, what is the sorrow of this world? Let's take a few moments to talk about that. Contrast between the world and heaven are important, especially as they are seen in the scriptures. The difference between godly and worldly sorrow is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. For starters, here are some things to consider concerning worldly sorrow that worketh false repentance. Worldly sorrow is self-focused. I mentioned narcissism a few moments ago. And I think that a lot of people are very much self-focused in this regard and will not and cannot repent because they don't do anything wrong. It's everybody else's fault. They're a victim, even though they've created the problem. I always find this very interesting with those with a victim mentality. They blame everybody else for their problems, but they're the ones that created the problem. You don't get to claim to be a victim if you created the problem. It's remarkable. And so God gets blamed for the problems in the world. Listen, you're going to be held accountable for your sin. You can argue all you want. You're going to be held accountable for your sin. You can blame God for your terrible circumstances in life, but at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God as a saved man or woman or a lost man or woman. And he'll be justified in his condemning of your soul to eternal fire because you refuse the gospel. You refuse to repent and believe the gospel. You're going to stand accountable for that. Worldly sorrow hates the consequences of sin. And again, it goes right to my first point. They hate the consequence. What do you mean God's going to send me to hell? God is love. He would never send anybody to hell. Well, guess what? You're heading there if you don't have Christ as your Savior. So get right with God. Why argue about it? People argue about it. They spend more time arguing about the injustice of God's judgment and condemning sinners to hell, then get saved. Repent, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worldly sorrow has a defensive and protective spirit. It's not my problem, not my fault, I'm a victim. Worldly sorrow produces an unchanged heart that bears no fruit for the glory of God. And so we see the carnal man or the sorrow of a carnal man. There's more fear in a carnal man and their thinking, in losing their status in society, in losing money, if you will, fame, friends, worldly things. There is no genuine fear of God. There's no genuine fear or any fear at all. I don't want to say genuine. No fear of God or his providence. You know you're experiencing worldly sorrow when you're grieving for yourself, for the embarrassment that you're suffering, rather than grieving over dishonoring God and his grace. So there's a twofold death that is mentioned as well. I believe there's a moral and a spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the first tends to lead to a hopelessness, a distress, a discouragement, a self-pity. There is no healing power in worldly sorrow. And then the second aspect of that is eternal death. There's no looking to God. There's no fear of God. There's no looking for a pardon from God. There's murmuring, complaining. There's all kinds of fretfulness, if you will, against God. It's just total displeasure against God. And this leads to the ruin of the soul, the ultimate, the final ruin of the soul, eternal death. You will be bound in chains and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, where the smoke of your torment will ascend up forever and ever. I know folks don't like that kind of preaching these days. They shy away from going to a church that preaches hellfire and brimstone. But there was a time when pulpits in America sounded forth the righteous judgment and wrath of Almighty God. A sinner is in the hands of an angry God. You can get a copy of that sermon. I would listen to it. And there are audio recordings. There are some really good ones of that sermon being read. Really put it in your, you know, your radio. I don't even know if anybody uses a CD anymore. But get a hold of a copy. Even you can go online, probably download it to your phone and listen to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen to it. That's the kind of preaching that brought about genuine repentance and a genuine revival. That's the kind of preaching. That's true old paths preaching. That right there is the old time religion. I did a study on Azahel Nettleton and Finney, Azahel Nettleton was reformed in his faith, I believe Presbyterian, followed the Westminster Confession. But he preached repentance, he preached justification, he preached substitutionary atonement, all the things that Finney, by the way, opposed. Finney opposed those things. And the results were, Azahel Nettleton's converts were in it for the long haul. Many of them were still serving in the church long after they repented and got right, got plugged into a church, while many of Finney's converts were still living sinful lives, and many of them hadn't even followed up and gone to church. So anyway, I'm running out of time here, so time to bring this to a close. Take care and have a blessed day.